The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew, For those of you mothers that were expecting a Mother's Day message, I apologize. Maybe I'll be able to work it in next week with the next beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, blessed are the gentle. So I think I'll be able to work mothers into that one, but you can come back and see what I can do with that, all right? But we're going to continue in our study of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read all the way down through verse 12. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for the Beatitudes. We're thankful for the Sermon on the Mount. We're thankful for the teaching of our Lord. Father, I pray that we would learn from him, that we would imitate our Savior, and Father, that we would listen to his voice. Father, we pray that you would use my words this afternoon to bless your people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. As we return to the book of Matthew, I just want to remind you again that Matthew is a book that proclaims and defends Jesus as the king and the Jewish Messiah. And in this chapter here, Matthew chapter 5, the sovereign speaks. This is where our Savior speaks to us. He accommodates the crowds that came, but right here he's addressing his own. He's talking specifically to his disciples. This is primarily for his disciples' ears. If you look again in chapter 5 and verse 1 again, it says that he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. So this is specifically for the disciples' ears, even though he allows the rest of the crowds to be around him as he gives this address. And as carefully as we might want to wade in to the Sermon on the Mount, kind of try to wade into the waters, it's like being pushed off of a plank in the middle of the ocean. The water gets deep pretty quick when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and we encounter some of the most convicting and challenging statements of the Sermon on the Mount right up front. I mean, there's no opportunity to kind of warm up gently to it. The Sermon on the Mount comes out swinging. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about the Beatitudes that the Beatitudes crush me to the ground. The Beatitudes crush me to the ground, and it's been my prayer that as we've studied these Beatitudes together, that God would crush all of us, and that we would be changed as a result of what we read here. The Sermon on the Mount contains plenty of commands, plenty of imperatives, but before Jesus breathes a word about what his disciples are to do, he gives this word about who his disciples are. He knocks them over with wave after wave of, this is who you are. You are blessed. Blessed. In the introduction to the sermon, the word blessed is mentioned 9 times. Makarios in the Greek, beatus in Latin, from which we get our English beatitude. It's a declaration about what is true about these disciples, regardless of how they might feel at the moment or how they might interpret their circumstances. And no beatitude makes that more clear than the second beatitude. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You could potentially translate that as happy are the sad. Happy are the sad. But if this was talking about a subjective emotional state, it would be nonsense to say happy are the sad, right? Well, I mean, what does that mean? Happy are the sad. This has nothing to do with feelings of happiness. Happy are the sad. It doesn't make sense. So while some modern translations use the word happy, it's better to stick with the word blessed. It's a word that means fortunate, worthy of praise or worthy of commendation. The person who is blessed is a person who is well off, the person who has a distinct advantage, the person who is to be envied. And Jesus just declares this as a matter of fact, that those that mourn are blessed. Those that mourn are blessed. And what we discover is that what Jesus considers blessed and what the world considers blessed are on completely opposite poles, right? The New York Times recently featured an article on how God has touched the social network. I thought this was interesting. It was titled, "They Feel Blessed." Blessed becomes a popular hashtag on the social media. Listen to what the author says. Here are a few of the ways that God has touched my social network over the past few months. God helped a friend get accepted into graduate school, made it possible for a yoga instructor's Caribbean spa retreat, helped a new mom outfit her infant in a tiny designer frock, and graced a colleague with at least 57 Facebook wall postings about her birthday. So blessed for all the love, she wrote. God has, in fact, recently blessed my network with dazzling job promotions, coveted speaking gigs, the most wonderful fiancés ever, the front row seats at Fashion Week, and nominations for many a 30 under 30 list. There's nothing quite like invoking holiness as a way to brag about your life. Calling something blessed has become the go-to term for those who want to boast about an accomplishment while pretending to be humble, fish for a compliment, acknowledge a success without sounding too conceited, or purposefully elicit envy. Blessed has reached such heights of overuse that tracking it has become a virtual sport. A comedian recently tweeted, "Caught a piece of bacon falling out of my sandwich right before it hit the ground." It was followed naturally by the punchline, "Blessed." And I don't want to make, you know, light of the providence of God, because God's involved in absolutely everything, right? I mean, you know, if a piece of bacon falls and you catch it, you know, I mean, God's involved in that somehow, right? God's involved in it. I love the passage in James 4, 13 to 17. It says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin." And what that passage acknowledges is that God is involved in absolutely every detail. You don't wake up and say, "Hey, I'm going to go to such and such a city. I'm going to do a business transaction there and I'll come back home." No. You say, if God wills, I'll do that. If God wants me to. Why? Because God is involved in absolutely everything. To fail to acknowledge God is sin. Sin. And it's all true that God is involved in everything. And God does bless in those different ways. But when do we ever hear somebody say something like this? Overwhelmed by complete poverty of spirit. Blessed. Crushed to tears under the weight of my sin. Blessed. Gripped by the pangs of hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed. Blessed to be persecuted, insulted, and have all kinds of evil spoken against me. I'm blessed. We don't consider people like that as people to be envied. We consider people like that people to be pitied, right? You've been persecuted, insulted. All manner of evil has been said against you falsely. I mean, that's like a curse, right? I mean, woe to you if that happens. People normally don't think about themselves as blessed. Usually they're not fishing for a compliment when they say things like that. They're kind of searching for some sympathy, right? I've been insulted today. People persecuted me today. I mean, somebody feel sorry for me, pity me. But what does our Lord say? Our Lord says, these people are blessed. He stretches us beyond our natural capacity to view reality from his perspective. I consider people like this blessed. Jesus says, what I'm telling you is that these people are blessed. Specifically in these verses and in verse 5, he says, blessed are those who mourn. This is a commendation. Blessed are those who mourn. And we're going to learn three things about mourners, spiritual mourners. Spiritual mourners are commended by God. They're convicted by God. And they're comforted by God. First of all, spiritual mourners are commended by God. The blessings of God arrive in the most surprising packages, don't they? I mean, what kind of blessing is there in mourning, grieving? The word for mourning is the Greek word pentheo. It's been noted that of the nine Greek terms that are used for sorrow, the one that's used here is the strongest and the most severe. It represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief and was generally reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Abraham mourning over the death of Sarah, his wife. It was used of Jacob as he mourned over the loss of his son, Joseph, thinking he was dead. It was used for David mourning over the loss of his son, Absalom, when he died. Then it's used in the New Testament for the disciples as they mourned over the loss of the one that they thought was the Messiah, right? As Christ died, they mourned over the loss of Christ, not knowing that he'd be back from the dead. It was a word that was used to express the deep pain of heart, and in the ancient world, it was actually displayed externally as well, mourning. Those that mourned would often tear their own clothes, rip their clothes apart. It was a visible sign of what was going on the inside, that the hearts of those that mourned were being ripped apart. Just like the clothes that they'd rip apart externally, it just showed an illustration of what's going on inside my heart. My heart is being ripped apart. They do it externally, tearing their clothes to shreds. It was a custom for those that mourn to wear sackcloth. Sackcloth, it was a cheap, rough material used for carrying grain, you know, crops from the field. Some sources say it was typically made out of goat's hair or maybe even the skin of certain plants. They'd kind of strip these pieces of skin of plants and create a bag out of it. It was hard, uncomfortable material, abrasive against the skin, and they'd put it on as a display of the discomfort of their souls. When Jacob mourned for Joseph in Genesis 37, it says, "So Jacob tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted." Refuse. And the outside, you know, the sackcloth that he put on was just an expression of refusing to be comforted. I'm not going to wear comfortable clothes. I refuse to be comforted. My son's gone. My son is lost. Mourning over his son. Surely I will go down to Sheol, the grave, in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. In addition to tearing the clothes and wearing sackcloth, mourners would often throw dust on their heads, roll around in the dirt, sit on a pile of black and gray ashes from an extinguished fire. It was a picture of just how low and miserable they felt on the inside. They wouldn't bathe. They wouldn't use perfume. Headdresses would be taken off. Shoes would be taken off. No concern for their external appearance. No worry about embarrassment. The mourner was completely leveled. I feel like I'm in the dirt. And they'd actually throw dirt on themselves. Sit in the ashes because they were so low. Job, after he lost everything, in Job chapter 2, verse 8, it says he took a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes, sitting in an ash heap, and said, this is how I feel. It was a pitiful scene. Job was at his lowest, and his physical appearance matched the condition of his heart. And it's no surprise that people who mourn would refrain from eating food. They'd fast. Not only turn down the comfort of food, but they were even robbed of an appetite. I mean, who wants to eat? Those that mourned often had to be forced to eat because they were just so consumed with grief. And the wailing of the ancient world was intense. Shrieks and cries, loud lamentation was common for funerals. Most of the procession was made up of family and friends. But it was even common to hire professional mourners to give expression to what the family's feeling on the inside. I can't cry loud enough. Can somebody help me? Can somebody help me mourn? Can you come alongside and cry with me? Hire professional mourners. In Jeremiah 9, when the Lord spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said this, chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call the mourning women. Call in the professional mourners. Call the mourning women. That they may come, and send for the wailing woman, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. And if you remember those people that Christ threw out of the house when he came to raise up the little girl that had died, the daughter that had died, Mark chapter 5, he came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And there are even people that would harm themselves physically as a part of mourning. God made prohibitions against that in Deuteronomy 14:1. It says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." It says, don't harm yourself. But they just be in such this agony that these are the ways that they would express it. I mean, you can't imagine a situation that would pull out more sympathy from your heart, right? To see somebody that's mourning the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a parent. I mean, there's nothing that pulls out more compassion and pity than that. What would break your heart more than hearing the cries and shrieks of a mourner? Or watching the tears stream down the face of somebody who's sitting in an ash pile? Or the sight of a rough bag that was normally used to produce, to haul the produce from a field, being worn as clothing now? Nobody looks at a situation like that and says, how blessed, how fortunate, how well off they are. Nobody says that. This is not the person to be envied. This is the person to be pitied. Pity the person like this. That's what you think. But here you have Christ commending those that mourn. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those in a situation like this. And the reason why is because this is not just any kind of mourning. The mourning that he talks about in Matthew chapter 5 is not just any kind of mourning. These are mourners that have been convicted by God. Convicted by God. Look at verse 5 again. Blessed are the poor. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a general kind of mourning that's common to everybody. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's connected with the verse that just came before, blessed are the poor in spirit. So when we get to blessed are those who mourn, we're supposed to understand it within the same context. This is a spiritual kind of mourning. There's a mourning that's just common to all people, right? Normal tears that we shed because of pain, because of loss, because of death. I mean, that's just common to everybody. If this blessing was meant to be handed out to everybody who mourns in general, there wouldn't be a person alive who this wouldn't apply to, right? Everybody mourns at some time. I mean, most of us are born into the world crying, right? We're born crying. There's mourning that's common that's not especially blessed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, it says there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. And then in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Just as it's just a part of life. It's just part of the normal process of life. And I mean, I remember for me personally, after I lost my father in 2000, I was here in Maryland, came back home, and I was assigned the task to actually go to my father's job and pick up his van. He died at work. I had to go to my father's job and pick up his van, and I cried all the way home. I didn't know I could cry so much. You know, so I'm in his van. It's just like, I mean, the smell of my father is there. Everything that he owned was there. It's just, I mean, it just looked like him. You know, Dad, why aren't you here? Cried all the way home. Somebody said that the tears are like a God's gift, like a pressure relief valve, so you don't explode. I mean, God's gift to me was tears on that day. Tears are a blessing, but everybody who cries is not considered blessed. That's just common to life. Everybody mourns at some time. And then there's tears that are actually condemned by God. Condemned mourning. There's a mourning that comes from unfulfilled lusts. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, you have one of David's sons, Amnon, was in love with his half-sister, a beautiful half-sister named Tamar. 2 Samuel 13 verse 2 says, Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. For she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. So depressed that he became sick in this immoral fantasy. Just mourned over it. A wicked kind of mourning. Another example would be over in 1 Kings chapter 21. If you want to flip back there real quick, you have King Ahab in 1 Kings. He had a summer palace overlooking a vineyard, but the vineyard didn't belong to him. 1 Kings chapter 21. Listen to this. It says, now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This land belongs to me. God gave me this land." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I have spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he says, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" This is just pathetic. Mourning over his lust not being satisfied. "I want it, I can't get it." And like a baby, he goes about crying for it. There's that kind of mourning that's condemned by God. Wicked lust going unfulfilled. Thomas Watson said, "This is like the devil whose greatest torture is that he can be no more wicked." And what's interesting about both of these stories is that they both end in either violating another person or in death. Ahab actually killed Naboth in order to get his vineyard. Amnon couldn't get his sister, so he raped her. Took advantage of people because of their selfishness. And then there's the mourning that comes as the consequences of sin. An example of that would be Cain, who lamented over the fact that he was cursed from the ground which received his brother's blood. Remember that? Genesis 4:13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be like a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Kind of like you just did to your brother? Now you're afraid somebody's going to kill you? I mean, these are just the consequences of your sin. And now he's afraid of the consequences. Lamenting the consequences. "Please, Lord, my punishment is too great." Turn over to Genesis 27. If you remember this story here, Isaac is blind. And before he passes on, he desires to pass a blessing to his firstborn son, Esau. But Jacob, his younger son, actually tricks him. Genesis chapter 27, look at verse 31. It says, "Then he also made savory food." This is Esau. After Jacob had already made him the food that he requested, here comes Esau with a dish. "Then he also made savory food, brought it to his father, and he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.' Isaac, his father, said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I am your son, your firstborn, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed.' When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, my father.' And he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing.' Then he said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob, for he supplanted me these two times? Took away my birthright, and now behold, he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' But Isaac replied to Esau, 'Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants with grain and new wine. I have sustained him. Now as for you, then, what can I do, my son?' Esau said to his father, 'Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father.' So Esau lifted his voice and wept." Was a consequence of Esau's sin. Earlier, he had made a deal with Jacob. Like, who cares about birthrights? Give me some of that stew you got over there. You can have the birthright. And now he's facing the consequences of his sin. And now he's wailing and weeping. "Please, Father, me. What about me?" We learned that earlier he disregarded it, sold it for a pot of stew. And Hebrews refers back to this and says he couldn't get it back even with tears. It didn't matter how many tears he cried. Then there's the consequences of sin that take people so low that they despair even of life. Ultimate example was Judas in Matthew 27. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself. That's like the ultimate, right? So discouraged by the consequences of sin that you just despair of life. There's no blessing for that kind of mourning. No blessing in that. Results are fatal in some cases. None of this is commended by God. If you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll show you the difference. Because not all sorrow is commended by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Corinthian church was written to in 1 Corinthians. It's an immature group of people. Paul spent an entire letter correcting them. Most scholars believe that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was another letter written to the Corinthians known as the Severe Letter, where Paul continued to correct the Corinthian church. And over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the difference here, the difference between the kind of sorrow that he's looking for. Actually, back in chapter 2 in verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful." I mean, there's just no benefit in just being made sorry, right? "Not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." And then over in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, look at what he says there. He says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." Again, there's no benefit in just being made sorry. "But that you were made sorrowful to the point of" what? "Repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The idea is that sorrow in itself is nothing to rejoice over. It's nothing that God commends just in itself. You could just be sorrowful that your lusts weren't fulfilled, or that you're facing the consequences of your sin, or that you're now in despair, or it's just, you know, natural consequences, natural, just it's the course of life. That's not the kind of mourning that God commends. The kind of sorrow that God commends is a sorrow over sin because you've been convicted by God. You've been convicted by God. That's why I say these are spiritual mourners. It's the kind of mourning that's commended by God, and more than that, it's actually commanded by God. It's commanded by God that you mourn over sin. Flip over to James chapter 4, and so much of James is parallel to what Jesus had to say, and James chapter 4 is an example of that for sure. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder," as we've already read about. "You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Listen to this. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." To be friendly with sin, to laugh at sin, to be joyful when you should be mourning, is sinful. Sinful. There's an appropriate time to mourn when you realize that your hands are unclean and your heart is filthy. That's a time to mourn. That's a time to sorrow. Be miserable, mourn, weep, turn your laughter to gloom, humble yourself. And those who are kingdom citizens don't make light of sin. We understand the weight of it. And that's really what Christ is getting at. There's some people who would like to argue that this beatitude over in Matthew chapter 5 is merely mourning over being economically, socially, or politically marginalized. You know, we're not getting ahead, so we mourn over that. You know, because the Jewish people were under the thumb of Rome, they say that this is what they were mourning about. One author said they suffer the deprivation of human dignity and of material and spiritual resources under the weight of imperial rule. The poor in spirit, therefore, mourn the social system that runs against the will of God. If that was the case, how would their suffering be any different from that of the world, right? Because this is suffering that's unique to his disciples. Not just everybody. Not everybody who lived under the thumb of Rome was going to be blessed. This is suffering that's unique to his disciples. In addition to that, the Beatitudes are connected to each other, like I said before. And those who are defined as poor in spirit were those who were spiritual beggars. Those who understood that they were bankrupt, that they had nothing to offer before God. And those that mourn follow right after that. It's in the same context. Being poor in spirit is a personal and individual condition. It's not an economical or political condition. It makes sense to interpret that in light of the context again. And even when Israel did suffer political and economical hardship, it was understood to be the result of personal and corporate sin. That's why they suffered. In Isaiah 40, which speaks of the comfort to be brought to Israel through the Messiah, it first acknowledges Israel's sins. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people." So here comes the comfort, says your God. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" And what was that? Who referred back to that in the New Testament? John the Baptist. He says, "I'm a voice calling out in the wilderness," saying what? "Repent! Turn away from your sins." The clear way for the Lord was to repent, and a necessary condition for the kingdom was repentance. So even after Israel's future declaration is given about this deliverance, it was also given in the context of an acknowledgement of sin. Acknowledgement of sin. Common mourning, condemned mourning, mourning over consequences is not sufficient. That's not the kind of mourning that's being talked about here. This is the mourning of conviction, conviction of sin. And this is a characteristic of those that are kingdom people. The people that inherit the kingdom are those that mourn over their sins. This is how we enter the kingdom of God. It characterizes us after we enter the kingdom. It's been said that the entrance to the kingdom is low, and you can only enter on your knees. The people that enter into the kingdom get low. They understand the consequences of sin. They feel the weight of their sin, and they continue throughout their sojourn here on this life, understanding the consequences of sin. And there's people who want to experience the joy of salvation without experiencing any sorrow over sin. But conviction comes before conversion. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It's conviction first, and then it's conversion. Then it's the blessing. You get the sorrow first, and then you get the blessing, the joy. Those that enter the kingdom enter that way, and they're characterized that way. And it's true that we mourn over the sins that we find in others. I mean, that's true. Psalm 119:136, it says, My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." We look at others that don't keep the law, and we mourn and we grieve over that. It bothers us when we see people getting away with sin. Like what we heard about in Nigeria. I mean, that should bother you. The people are stealing almost 300 young girls to sell them off into slavery. That should bother you when you read about that. But even while we grieve over the sins we see in others, we're most deeply affected by the sins that we see in ourselves. Again, within the context of the Beatitudes, the idea of being poor in spirit is personal recognition of a poverty of spirit. So here, when it talks about mourning, it's a personal recognition of my sin. I personally recognize that. David said in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindnesses. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression." Who's he concerned about here? It's me, my sin. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It's like I can't see anybody else's sin because mine is just so much in my face. My sin is ever before me. And we usually get that backwards. It's your sin is ever before me. But the Bible says my sin. It's my sin that's ever before me. That's what I can see all the time. Every once in a while I get a peek of somebody else's, but I'm always looking at mine. David understood the magnitude of his own transgression. And wouldn't that be the key to so many of the difficulties we find in marriages, relationships? If people would see my sin, what's going on in front of my face? Paul in Romans chapter 7, he understood his spiritual bankruptcy. Romans 7, verse 18, it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That's that poverty in spirit. There's nothing good in me. I have nothing to offer God. "I know that there's nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And then being poor in spirit naturally leads to mourning over his sin. Verse 24 of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death?" The believer is never at home with sin in this life. And that's like that unredeemed flesh that kind of hangs on to us. That part of us that doesn't submit to God, that hangs on. It's just like, when am I going to get rid of this thing? Oh, wretched man that I am. And if we were to attempt to hang on to our sins as believers, there's a certain kind of groaning under the weight of it, right? David recognized that. He spoke of his own experience in Psalm 32. Verse 3 says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It's like my life juices are just like running out. It's like I'm just dry in here. I'm parched. Just under the weight of my sin, your hand was heavy upon me. Believers aren't at home in their sin because the redeemed man hates it. Redeemed man hates sin. Psalm 97, verse 10. "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." You love the Lord, you hate evil. "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Proverbs 8, 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Psalm 119, 104. "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every other false way." I hate every false way. And one more question before we move on. What does it mean to mourn over your sins? I mean, does it mean that you literally weep and fast and lay in the dust? Sometimes it might mean that. Sometimes it might mean that. I'm not sure why we think it couldn't. That's why James chapter 4, verse 9 clearly points to it. James 4, 9, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Sometimes it does mean doing it outwardly, where you're just so much under the weight of your sin that you're just brought to tears, that you lose your appetite. I mean, I just can't eat. I mean, I have to do business with God. I think we've sanitized Christianity way too much. You know, there's times when we should literally find ourselves face down, unable to stand under the conviction of our sins. And I've been there before. Weeping over a besetting sin, literally mourning and fasting, literally face down on the ground, crying out to the Lord. But the Lord is not primarily after some external show of contrition. In the context of impending judgment in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." Rend your heart and not your garments. "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness, and relenting of evil." He says, I'm not worried about you ripping your clothes. I want you to rip your heart. Do you really understand the weight of your sin? Have you rended your heart before me? Is it spiritual? Is it on the inside? We can do a lot on the outside, trying to show people that we're sorry for what we've done. But what's going on in the heart? That's what God's concerned about. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David said, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." I mean, if that's all it took. "You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." If I'm broken over my sin, to be broken is to literally be shattered like a piece of pottery. Contrite means to be crushed, to be brought low. So the question is, do external signs of grief really reflect what's going on the inside? Does this reflect what's going on in my heart? Because that's what God's concerned about. Am I really broken about my sin in my heart? To be broken is to, like I said, to be shattered. Is your heart torn and tattered like a garment, like we read about earlier? Is your soul uncomfortable, like it was covered by a rough sackcloth? Like I just can't get comfortable because of my sin. Is your inner man face down in the dirt, sitting in a pile of ashes? Does your sin make you lose your appetite? Do you ever cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? Who's going to save me from this? Not because of the difficulties that are common to man, or because of the sinful desires that go unfulfilled, or because of the sins that have made your present life difficult, but because you despair of life. It's not because of that. It's because of the sin itself. This sin is grievous to God. And you mourn over that. Not because of the external consequences, what's going to happen to me. I mourn over the sin before the Lord. If that doesn't describe you, you are not the person who Jesus considers blessed. And the future for you is not comfort. The kind of people that are blessed are the kind of people that rend their hearts. And the last thing, spiritual mourners are comforted by God. There's all kinds of people trying to offer comfort. They want to gain some immediate comfort and joy, satisfaction apart from God. Read recently Al Mohler commenting on a woman who posted a video of her abortion online in an attempt to help women who struggled with guilt. This is her attempt to offer some kind of comfort. Listen to this. Emily Letts is a 25-year-old abortion counselor at the Cherry Hill Women's Center in New Jersey, whose video has gone viral. These days, videos go viral on a daily basis, and most are soon forgotten, but not this one. Emily Letts decided to make a video about her own abortion, and the result is one of the most disturbing video messages ever presented to public view. "I feel super good about having an abortion," Letts told Philadelphia Magazine. Women and men have been thirsting for something like this. You don't have to feel guilty. I don't feel bad," she insists. Her purpose in the video is to eradicate the link between abortion and guilt. "I am thankful that I can share my story and inspire other women to stop the guilt," she said. "I still have my sonogram. If my apartment were to catch fire, it would be the first thing I'd grab." That's the kind of comfort you try to offer yourself. "I don't feel guilty. I don't feel bad." I mean, why would you grab the sonogram? Try to convince yourself that you're not guilty at all. That's a superficial cure for a terminal disease. Superficial. Because your guilt has nothing to do with whether or not you feel it. Guilt has nothing to do with whether or not you feel guilty or not. It exists outside of you. It's objective. Imagine going to a court for murder. Being tried and convicted of murder. Even admitting that, yeah, I committed murder. But asking the judge to let you off because I don't feel guilty about it, though. I'm not guilty because I don't feel guilty. Yeah, try that one. Or if you have cancer and doctor tells you, I see the cancer, it's right there. Well, I don't feel it. What does your feelings have to do with anything? It's there. Guilt is there whether you want to feel it or not. It's there. It exists. It's outside of you. It's apart from you. It's objective. Your guilt is an objective reality independent of how you feel about your sin. You can try to comfort yourself superficially, but it won't erase the reality of it. And to say anything else is to lie to ourselves and to call God a liar. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 8 and 10. It's 8 through 10. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Sin exists whether you want to admit it or not. So the kind of comfort that we need is not from denial, saying that it doesn't exist. There's no lasting comfort in that. The only kind of comfort that we need, the greatest comfort that we need, is forgiveness, not denial. Psalm 32, David said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." This is a comfort that can only come from God. Only come from God. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he actually doesn't tell you where the comfort comes from. It's kind of interesting. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The question is, by whom, right? By whom? This is what's considered in Scripture a divine passive, meaning that I don't have to tell you who, because you should know who. There's only one source of comfort like this. If I've sinned, my sin is not primarily against people. Who's it against? It's against God. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in sight." How can he say that? David, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against the whole nation of Israel. What are you talking about? "Against you, you only have I sinned"? How can he say that? Because who is the one who commands that you shouldn't commit adultery? God. Who's the one that says you shouldn't lie? God. Who's the one that says you shouldn't murder? God. Who's the sin primarily against? It's against God. God's the one that makes the rules, and he's broken them. That's how he can say it's against you and you only. You're the one that made the rules. So when it comes to receiving comfort, it's not primarily my comfort that matters. It's not other people comforting me that matters. The one that I've sinned against, it's his comfort that matters. The one I ultimately have to deal with is God, and it's his comfort that we need. So we have the comfort of forgiveness. But there's a sense in which that comfort that we have in forgiveness, even now, is not fully experienced because we still do what? We still sin. We sin, we go to God for forgiveness, experience a measure of comfort, and then we sin again. And it just keeps going, right? Just keeps going. That's why in Romans 7, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from the body of this death?" And then he turns around and says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Instead of leaving the person unnamed, he says, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord that I get comfort. And one day God and his eternal kingdom will bring final comfort. In Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" There's going to be a time where we won't have to mourn over sin anymore. And every tear is going to be wiped from our face. No more sin to deal with. But until then, we still mourn. We come in mourning, confessing our sin, and we continue that way throughout life. In 1 John, where it talks about that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and truth is not in us. In verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us." It's a present tense verb. Those that continue to confess their sins. That's the believer. The believer is the one that's always confessing, because we always have something to confess. So when we look at this, at the those that are poor, if you remember the verse before where we talked about those that are poor in spirit, it was those that recognize they're poor, right? That those are the people that are blessed. In the same way, it's not like there's some people that are guilty and other people that aren't. We're all guilty, but there's some that mourn over it and there's some that don't. And those that are blessed are those that recognize the weight of their sin and they mourn over it. We feel the weight of sin and we seek comfort from God, instead of seeking comfort from ourselves or seeking comfort from other people or trying to deny our sin. So we're those that mourn now. And that's why God can call us blessed. Blessed are you if you mourn now. Why? Because you're going to be comforted. You're going to receive the real lasting comfort. Not the comfort that this world can bring. Not the comfort that you can bring yourself. You're going to receive real lasting comfort. But you know what? There's a group of people that are laughing now. Having a heyday in sin. It's great. I feel no guilt. Having a party out here. Well, I feel bad about it. In Luke chapter 6, verse 25, a parallel account, it says, "Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Thomas Watson says, "Woe to them that lift themselves up when God is casting them down." Wow. And there's plenty of people that are laughing now, thinking that sin's a joke, not knowing that they're headed to their destruction. Just a couple of last points. I just want to mention 10 things. It's just a list, okay? Just a list. I'll probably try to post this up because you might not get it all. Maybe post this online. But here's a list. How do you know if your mourning is spiritual mourning or not? How do you know if it's the kind of mourning that God blesses, okay? I want to give you 10 things to think about. This is all from Thomas Watson, his book on the Beatitudes. Fantastic. Listen to this. Gospel mourning is spiritual. That is when we mourn for sin more than suffering. Pharaoh says, "Take away the plague." But he never thought of the plague of his own heart. Just all the externals. Take the plague away, not referring to the heart. Gospel mourning sends the soul to God. That when you mourn like this, that you run to God. When the prodigal repented, he went to his father. You turn to God with your mourning, okay? Gospel mourning is for sin in particular. The deceitful man is occupied with generalities. Where are those that mourn over specific sin? Gospel mourning produces tears that drop from the eyes of faith. The father of the child cries out with tears, "Lord, I believe." You can't please God unless you believe in Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Gospel mourning is joined with self-loathing. The sinner admires himself. The penitent loathes himself. Gospel mourning must be purifying. Our tears must make us more holy. We must not only mourn, but turn to God with our weeping. Talks about that in Joel chapter 2. Gospel mourning must be joined with hatred of sin. We must not only abstain from sin, we have to abhor it. We hate sin. Gospel mourning, in some cases, is joined with restitution. Zacchaeus says, "If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold." Sometimes it requires you going to somebody and saying, "Hey, I'm sorry, forgive me, and how can I make it up?" Right? Gospel mourning must be speedy mourning. David said in Psalm 116:18, "I will pay my vows now. I'm going to turn around now. It's not when I feel like it, when it's convenient for me." And then the last one, gospel mourning for sin is constant. There are some who at a sermon will shed a few tears, but this land flood is soon dried up. Gospel mourning is constant. And like I said, we do it for the rest of our earthly lives. We're always mourning over sin because we take sin serious. We take sin serious. Believers are those that take sin seriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. Father, we thank you for this beatitude that those that are blessed are those that mourn because they will be comforted. Father, we experience the comfort in a measure now, even now, as our sins are declared forgiven, as we are declared righteous in your sight because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we look forward to that day, one day when we'll have to deal with sin no longer because sin won't be a part of our existence. Father, we look forward to that day, just as Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Who will save me from the body of this death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as Paul talked about in Philippians, that he stretches towards that finish line, that goal of our high calling in Christ Jesus, and as he reaches forward to that one day it will be realized. One day we will be in the image of Christ. One day we will have no more remaining sin. One day we'll be glorified, Father, and we pray that you would help us to strive for that even now. Strive for the goal of Christ-likeness, conformity to your word, conformity to the image of Christ. May you do that work in us. May we be a people that take sin seriously because you do. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.